This morning's scripture is taken from 1 Peter, the second chapter, verses 13 and to 17. Be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should be put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as a servant of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Nell. Father, this is your word, and we do thank you for it. Lord, we ask that in this time we have around your word, that you would let us understand what we are to know from it. Let us be shaped by it. Let us receive strength within us from it. Lord, we ask that you would change our will so that we can subject our will to your will, so that we can joyfully submit to your law. And Lord, that will require a work of the heart that only you could do. Lord, I ask you to do it in us. I pray that you would let us see the goodness of obedience that comes from your favor and your blessing upon lives that you commend for us, so that we would turn away from everything that would cause us to fall out of favor with you and be cursed by you and not be blessed. Lord, we want to walk in a way that you will bless and not in a way that would receive any other thing other than blessing. So I pray for your help in doing that. And Lord, I ask that these words would be strength and clarity to us. Please put your words in my mouth. Let me not say anything that would be confusing or unhelpful. And Lord, let all that happens this morning be a part of you shaping us and molding us into your image. And Lord, I ask for the help to do that this morning. So I pray that we would be receptive. Let us be teachable. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I thank you for the promise that you're with us, and that your spirit is present when we gather together. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. If you're joining us for the first time, we have we've stepped out of a series in 1 Peter, and for Advent and for Christmas and New Year's, we moved into a different kind of series. And so today, we're going to step back into this series in 1 Peter and continue right where we left off. And as I sat looking at this particular passage and seeing kind of where we ended and where we were going, the question comes to me, does anything written in the first century have anything helpful to say to those of us who live in the 21st century? Can an ancient text written so long ago be helpful for us in this phase of our lives as people and our life as a nation? Does God's word have any relevance to us? We often hear that. I don't like the Bible. It's not relevant to where I am or what I'm doing in life. And so I don't get anything out of it. I don't pay any attention to it. Well, this is interesting that we step back into 1 Peter right here where we are. Because we could ask the question, this week is inauguration of a new president, right? And does God's word have anything to say about how we're to respond to a new president? And the answer is, yes, it does. God has exactly something for us today, and it's right here in this word, and I pray that it's helpful for us. I didn't necessarily plan how this was going to unfold, but we ended where we ended before Christmas, and now here we are jumping right back in where we are. So in a sense, I did plan out a series, but I didn't particularly plan that we would land right here. But if you look at newspapers, as you, I'm sure all of you do, or headlines, you'll see a handful, dozens, that would say, because Donald Trump is going to be the president of the United States, the world's coming to an end. I just did a quick, I had seen a few of those right after his election, And then I just quickly Googled it yesterday, and there were 3 pages of articles saying the world will surely come to an end, life as we know it, planet's going to fall apart, world war is going to break out. Is that true? Is that really going to happen? Or does Christianity have anything to say with the fear that followed his election and the riots that broke out and the chanting of "not my president"? Does the Bible have anything to say to us today? Well, if you believe that God's word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's not an old, static, dead book, but it is a living word of God, then the answer is, yeah, I believe it does. I believe God's word has something to say for us. And I want to point you to Peter's own words in his second epistle, the second letter. Epistle just means letter. Second epistle, first chapter, Peter says this about Scripture. First of all, know that no Scripture or prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? That means the authors of Scripture are helped and moved along by the Holy Spirit. Who wrote the letter, Peter's first epistle? Well, Peter wrote it. But Peter was not alone in the writing. The Spirit of God was helping him along in the process, moving through him, inspiring his words, and helping him to think so that what he wrote would be not only helpful for that generation, but for generations of Christians who would follow, all the way to us. So that what was written in the first century, at probably around 63 or 64 AD, from Peter's pen, would be helpful for you and me sitting here today in the United States of America a week before an inauguration. Prophecy and God's word is not merely the product of human wisdom. That's why we say it is inspired, not that it was really creative, but that there was a Spirit of God moving along the authors, helping them. So this is for us today, to be helpful for us, to give us direction in our lives. But that's why, by the way, that's why we say at the end of our scripture reading, "This is the word of the Lord." And then what's the response? "Thanks be to God." It's not just an empty tradition. It's a weekly reminder. This is the word of the Lord. This is not something that came out of somebody's study and it's brilliant, or it's not the New York Times bestseller. It is, I guess. The Bible is a bestseller, right? Okay, so I stand corrected. It's God's word. And we remind ourselves every week, this is the word of the Lord. And we give thanks. So I thank God for that. Thank God that we have his word. And it's been a while since we were in this letter. All right, it's been about 5 weeks or so since we were in 1 Peter. So we need to go back and refresh ourselves. So we've been away for Christmas break. It's the first day of school. We're coming back, and what's going to happen? We're going to review, right? So let's review. Let's go back and get a hint for where Peter has been. And the letter opens up as every letter would. There's a greeting. Peter explains to whom he's writing. He's writing to people in what is present-day Turkey, in several different vicinities. So he greets his audience. He tells them and reminds them who they are. They're elect exiles, meaning chosen by God, but yet strangers in this world. That is a theme that will come back again and again. God has chosen his people. He pours out his particular love and affection on those who respond to him in grace and faith. And then Peter gives a little introduction. I'm going to be talking about foreknowledge. He says, I'm going to talk about sanctification. I'm going to talk about joy that in salvation. He gives us a little hint. He mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, right, in the first couple of verses, meaning all three are at work in your lives. And so that's a little bit of what I'm going to say, the first couple of verses. And then he jumps right in to this doxology of worship, this praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope, right? God was active in our salvation. So he talks about the greatness of this salvation and the joy that comes to us through knowing Christ. And if you're here this morning and you know Christ, you would say, I am a believer, and there is no joy, then today is a little reminder that there is a source of joy that should come to you on a regular basis. There is a way in which being reminded of what God has done for you can well up within your soul and refresh you and fill you with joy. Peter says in the opening words, we are filled with joy inexpressible and filled with glory. He talks about salvation in such a way, he's writing this letter and he's saying, I can't even describe to you how wonderful this salvation is. That's where he started, and he begins to say it. Even in suffering, in every situation in your life, God's joy is present. It can be there. You can draw resources from God's joy, even in suffering, is what he says. So there's present joy in suffering because you're going through some hard times. And he reminds them there's going to be future joy when you get to heaven and everything's put right. So Peter's drawing on this reminder of joy. So it doesn't matter what situation you're in this morning, whether life is good and grand for you and the new year started off with a bang, or you wish it was some other year, there is a sense of which God's goodness can come to you today, because Peter's reminding us of how wonderful it is that we've been saved. He goes on and he says then, because of this salvation, it changes your life. You cannot be a child of God and live the same as those who don't. There must be a change if you fully understand what God has done. So he says, let your conduct be holy. Everything that you do, let it be holy. This joy flows out of that and leads you into a life of holiness. And this salvation was purchased for you at great price. This joy was not cheap. It cost Jesus the very blood of his own life. He died to give you this salvation. That joy is great because he secured it. And so he says, don't offend the Father who sent him to you. As you live in this life and you're moving in obedience to him, don't offend the Father who sent Jesus to pour out his blood. There's a warning. Peter gives a warning. If you reject this blood of the Savior, you will spend eternity in hell. He gives that warning. It's stark, and we ought to hear it. And so he says, cultivate a longing for God's word. That will be what will nourish you in your faith. Cultivate a longing for God's word. If this is a new year for you and you're not in a habit of reading, I would plead with you with all of my heart and soul, pick up a reading plan out in the lobby and take it home with you and jump in. And I had a conversation with one of my sons, whom I won't name, say they'll be embarrassed, who said, sometimes I just read the Bible and I just don't get anything out of it. What can I do? I said, well, let's talk about it. Right? When you read a little portion, talk about it with someone. Because often you don't see what's there. You see it, but you need some help getting into it. So I encourage you, if that's you, find somebody to talk about what you read with. Maybe it's your spouse or someone at work or a friend. Goodness, we're all connected. We only have like 7,000 friends on Facebook. I'm talking, but somebody ought to be around that we can talk about God's word with and dive in, engage in God's word. And so here, we're nourished from God's word, is what Peter is saying. And my prayer, this little paragraph this morning, I pray would nourish us. And he moves on and he says, we're in this world that we're called to live holy lives in. And it's an unholy world. It's a very unholy world. So how do we do that? How do we live holy lives in an unholy world? Because Peter wants it to be abundantly clear, the faith that saves is not a secret faith. It is to be lived out and expressed. A saving faith changes things. It bears fruit. And so it ought to make a difference in your home, in your private life. And he also is going to say, where we're going today, it ought to make a difference in your public life, in your life as a citizen. Your faith makes a difference in how you live out your daily life. At home, in private, at work, in public, and as a citizen of a country or a nation, your faith ought to play a place in how you walk in this world. Because there is an intention that your faith be seen. And now I want you to jump with me. If you have your Bibles, hold them open to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to go back and read again verses 11 and 12. Because we have to start there to get the context for what follows in 13 to 17. The key to understanding verses 13 to 17 comes from verse 12. And the key to understanding verse 12 is in the word honorable. So this whole thought process of what Peter is at today has to do with how to live honorably in this world. And by honorably, he means also holy living. You're called to live honorably. He wants your conduct to be honorable. And the idea of honor is what bookends in verse 17, this whole unit of thought. So look, let's read 11 and 12. You'll see this. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, he reminds us again, this world is not our permanent home. We're passing through. We're journeying through. You don't get that, you get your roots wrong. If this world becomes too much of a place that you delight in, it will change the perspective of your heart. So you're passing through. Don't collect too much baggage. Don't settle down spiritually here for the long term. We're just passing through. So I urge you, as strangers and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles what? Honorable, right? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Pay attention to that. So that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of the visitation. So he says two things. I urge you, stay away from unholy living for two reasons. Number one, it's damaging to your soul, wages war against you, and we spent a whole sermon on that passage. But secondly, it's damaging to your faith, the salvation of others are dependent on it, right? When you respond rightly in this world, when your conduct is honorable, when you live right, other people take notice of that. If we don't live honorably, holy, rightly, justly, then we look just like everybody else, and nobody asks you for the reason you tick. Conduct, your conduct as a Christian makes a difference in this world. And so Peter's saying, I'm urging you, live honorably among the Gentiles. What does that mean? It means the unbelieving people who are watching you. You're being watched by the world, the people that you work with, your coworkers, folks on the train that you bump into, the guy that you get coffee from every week, or the lady behind the counter that you buy lunch from. Everybody's watching you. And he's saying, live honorably. Stay away from sin, because it's damaging to your own soul, and it's also damaging to the salvation of others. Because when they speak evil of you, notice the when, not the if, it's certain. If you're a believer and you bear the name of Jesus, you will be spoken of as evil. You will be called a lunatic. We've got books, right? Who was it? Richard Dawkins a while back. He said, religion is not only benign, it's a cancer in the world, right? It's not just neutral, it's destructive. If you are a Christian and you live out your faith, he said, that's harmful to the world. Well, that's pretty much people speaking evil of us. So what we're doing here, right, that's okay. You can hang out in your little clubs if you want, fine. Just don't talk about anything other than religion outside your houses of worship and your own pews. Well, that's not the kind of faith that Peter's calling us to. Peter is saying, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they talk evil about you, they speak evilly, they slander you, when they make fun of you, they may what? What's the response? They may see your good deeds and glorify God in heaven. Right? So if our lives, if our conduct is right and just and honorable, when everybody's making fun of us and they're lobbing complaints and throwing rocks at us at work, and you're getting made fun of for all the things you do, whatever it is you do that you honor Jesus in, when you respond well and honorably in those situations, people will see your good deeds, and eventually, when God visits them on the day of visitation, when God opens their eyes to the goodness, the truth of the gospel, they will praise the Lord. Peter is saying, people watching you, see how you respond. When you respond honorably and holy, it leads to their salvation. That's what he's saying. When we fail to do that, nobody gets saved. Nobody comes to you and notices anything different about you when you respond like everybody else. When the tit for tat is happening around the coffee table and the bickering back and forth, and you're participating and yucking it up with everybody else, just like all the rest who don't know Jesus, there's nothing noticeably different about you. But when you fail, when you don't jump in with all the nonsense and the sin and the cutting and the sexual innuendo and every other kind of thing and the foul mouth and the cussing, when you're different, when your language is different and your actions are different, people see that and they notice and they will say, what is it about you? And that's what we live for. That's what we shine for. Not so that we look good, but so that we can say, Jesus has changed me. I'm living for the name of Jesus. I'm behaving in a way that I want the Lord to be pleased. That's the point of today's sermon. Live honorably in this world for the sake of the name of God. That is the one point here. That's where Peter was, and now he jumps in. So honorable is the connection, and then he moves on into verse 13. And he says, be subject. He's going to illustrate what he just said. If the point is, live honorably in this world so that other people can see your good deeds and glorify God, then he's going to say, well, how do you do that? So verses 13 to 17 that we're going to spend the rest of the time thinking about is Peter's illustration of honorable living in this world. So here's what it says. Be subject. I'll just read it one more time. Be subject for the Lord's sake. There it is, living for the glory of God, for his name. For the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. How many of us, you want to know the will of God? Here's part of it. We all do. Number one question asked. You ever go on college campus anywhere and you say, if you could ask God one question, 85% of it will be, what's God's will for my life, right? Probably some of you are still wanting to know what his will is for your life. Here's part of it. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. So live as free people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. You see it? Honor? There it is. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter is saying God has called us to live honorably in this world. And that includes your public life. You are to honor God in your public life. Peter gets political here. It's unavoidable. The Bible is political. And Peter is getting political right here. So forgive me if I get political this morning. It's this the point of the text. Your faith influences how you relate to other people, including governors and emperors and kings. And as we move on through the text, so your husband and your wife and your employer. That's coming up. Not next week, but the week after. Next week, we'll deal with 16 and 17. Don't have time for it today. But how your faith gets expressed in your life ought to affect every relationship around you, is what he's saying. And so he says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What does that mean? That means you need to obey the speed limit. That means obey the law. Wow, lots of smiles when I said obey the speed limit. We're not doing so well on that one, are we? Oh, aren't those suggested speed limits, right? No, they're not. They're the law of the land. Pay your taxes. Obey your civic duty. When the parking lot out here says, by permit only, it means you only park there if you have a permit. And you're good on Saturdays and Sundays because anybody can park out there. But during the week, it means you obey the laws. Obey every, subject yourself means willingly put your will under the will of those who have established laws for our protection. Speed limit's one of them. Willingly subject yourself to the laws of land. Every human institution, whether it be to emperors as supreme or to governors who have been sent to punish evil and do good. So what's the point? It's the honoring. Right? Honor the laws of your land. Live honorably by obeying laws, by subjecting your will to the rule of government. And he says, whether it's high or low, whether it's the emperor as supreme, and he does not mean as supreme above God, right? Because it's for the Lord's sake that you're obeying and honoring the emperor, whether it's the emperor as supreme or the governor. He's saying there's a spectrum of obedience that we are called. We're called to honor all officials and those who are in authority of us. As we keep moving, we're to honor one another. We're to honor a husband's wife, supervisor at work. But he says, honor emperors and governors. Now, the question is, well, is this just written to first century folks, right? We don't still have to obey this. We're gonna get there. But do you know who the emperor was? Why on earth would Peter say something like this? Honor the emperor. The emperor, when Peter was writing this letter, was Nero. You remember your world history? Nero, Peter's probably writing in about AD 63. AD 63 or 64 is when he is writing. So Nero is already emperor. He became emperor at 54 AD at the age of 17 after his mother poisoned his stepdad, who she was married to, Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome. She poisoned her husband and his stepdad so Nero could take over as emperor of Rome. There's some nice family dynamic going on there. It's already evident what kind of emperor Nero is going to be by the time Peter is writing this letter. So I'm going to give you a little bit of a history of what's going on in Nero's life when Peter writes this, and he says in AD 63 or 64, honor the emperor, and Nero is the emperor. When Nero came to power, he began pretty well. He had lots of advisors around him, and so governing went fairly decent when he was listening to wise people around him, like the philosopher Seneca. You've heard of Seneca. He was helping Nero. He did pretty well. But Nero began to be suspicious of everybody around him, including those members of his own family. His own brother, who was 13, when he was about to be 14 and become a man, he saw him as a rival to the throne. So guess what Nero does? Had him killed. His own stepbrother. His suspicion grew. And he even began to be suspicious about his own mother. In 55 AD, he killed his stepbrother, and then in 59 AD, he killed his mother. He had her executed. 62 AD was a pivotal year for him. His disinterest in his wife reached a peak that he decided he was done with her, and he had her executed. He then married a lady he was having an affair with the whole time he was married to his wife. He wound up later killing her. That same time period, 62, 63, he began to inquire and demand worship for himself as a deity. He thought he was a god. He began to proclaim himself to be a god. He grew increasingly dissatisfied with the measly little royal palace that he was living in. So he wanted to build a bigger palace that was more suitable for his divine nature. In 64 AD is when the great fire of Rome took place, and it destroyed much of the city. And part of the suspicion among the people was that Nero had set the fire because he wanted to make room for his larger palace. He wanted a palace of gold. He wanted to build a golden house. So in order to stop the suspicion, and this is right when Peter's writing, probably just before 64 AD when the fire happened, because Peter has written, all this murdering, this killing, Nero... We know Peter knows who he is the point. And it got worse after the fire. Nero was blamed for it. And so in order to get the suspicion off of him, he blamed Christians. He needed a scapegoat, so he blamed Christians. And this is what the historian Suetonius said of what was going on in Nero's life around this time period. He said, Nero showed neither discrimination nor moderation in putting to death whomsoever he pleased. This is the kind of emperor that Nero was. And when he took his vengeance out on Christians, some of them were sewn into animal skins and then fed to wild dogs. Other Christians were drenched in oil and crucified in his garden in order to light it at night. His brutality was incredible. And during that period of persecution, which he blessed, Peter and Paul died. Peter was executed, according to tradition, upside down because he said, I'm not even worthy to die in the same manner as Jesus. Paul was beheaded. It was all under the reign of Nero. And so we've got that kind of emperor And that's who Peter is saying, honor the emperor. What about governors? There were governors in Peter's life too. Do you remember who the governor was, who was the governor when Jesus was killed? His name was Pilate. Pilate was an interesting fellow, right? He knew Jesus was innocent. He knew it was out of envy that the Jews were demanding his death. And did he stand up for what is right and just? No, he didn't. He went right along with it. Pilate also, later, as some Jews were at the temple worshiping and offering a sacrifice, came up, had them executed, and then mingled the blood of the people that he had executed and poured it out with the animal sacrifices on the very altar at which they were worshiping. This is the governor whom Peter is saying, honor the emperor, honor the governor. And you think, how on earth? Maybe Peter's lost it. Maybe he doesn't know what he's talking about. Maybe this doesn't apply to Christians today. This doesn't apply to all Christians. It's only that time period, and it's just one man's opinion. It's not one man's opinion. That's why I read the verse I read at the very beginning. The author of Scripture is the man carried along and led by the Holy Spirit. So Paul agrees with Peter. Here's what Paul says in Romans 13. Amazing words. Let every person be subject, same language, same word, subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And you say, even the bad ones? What's the answer to that? Yes. If God's sovereignty reigns supreme over the entire earth, then he, for whatever reasons that we don't know and I won't get into and can't even fathom, yes, he oversees the governments of all peoples, even the wicked ones. Nebuchadnezzar is the best example of how this happens. God raises to power even wicked people in order to use them for his good and glorious purposes. The life lesson we get from Daniel 2:21. This is what Daniel writes about God. He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he sets them up. And God wanted Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, to learn this lesson, and Nebuchadnezzar had to go insane in order to learn it. Here's the life lesson that Nebuchadnezzar got. Daniel 4:32. This is God speaking to Nebuchadnezzar. You shall be driven from among men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know, here it is, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whomever he will. Our God, the God of the Bible, the Father of the Lord Jesus, who sent him to die, sent him to a government that he knew would kill an innocent man. And it was all part of a plan that began before that world was even created. God is sovereign over all of government. And Peter gives this command, subject yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Honor the emperor, honor the governor. So it's for the Lord's sake that we are to subject ourselves to such people, to wicked rulers. And you might think, well, that just can't be God's plan. Well, it is, because even a bad ruler is better than no ruler. A good king who is just and wise is preferable. But what happens when there's no leadership, when there's no government, right? Civil war breaks out and millions of people die is what happens when there's no law and there's no government. Even bad dictators have some measurement of restraint against evil in the land. And so here we're saying honor all of them means there's some measure of respect that we are due even to bad ministers. Why? For the Lord's sake. Not because there's anything in them that is worthy of honor. If they're dishonorable, we honor them because of this command from God and because they represent a pushback against evil, punishment of evil in the world. And so, what does that mean? That means that we always have to do what they say. Do we honor them at all times? The answer is no. When the laws of man conflict with the laws of God, it is for his sake we disobey them. The clearest example of that is Acts 5:28 and 29. When the commands of the kings and the magistrates and the rulers of the land said, stop talking about Jesus, the apostles responded by saying, no. Acts 5, 28-29. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, and yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us, Jesus. But Peter answered the apostles, and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. It means we submit to those who are in authority over us, whether we like them or not, and we honor them whether we like them or not, except when their direct laws conflict with the explicit laws of Christ. So we have a real problem. How are we going to honor the incoming president of the United States? If we are commanded to honor those who are in authority over us, whether he's the president, the emperor, kings, or local governors, how are we going to honor him? Especially when, from everything I can see, there appears to be a very dishonorable person who is taking the office. I don't honor an incoming president because he is honorable or because he is worthy of that honor, because he's has the power or the threat to hold over my head if I fail to do so. We are commanded to honor him for the Lord's sake, out of respect for God, out of the obedience to his command. We are to honor even those who are apparently dishonorable. So, question: how do we honor Donald Trump, who will be the president of the United States and is inaugurated this coming Friday? How do we do that? I don't know where you are in all of this, but I hear in the Scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we're to honor him. So how can we do it? I prayed, like, Lord, how do we, practical ways for us to honor a president? I thought of four things. First of all, you can commit to pray for him. And I mean really pray. Dedicated, consistent prayers. We pray every Tuesday night in that little room back over there. I'm going to recommend that his name be very frequently on our prayer list. We should pray not only that God would bless him, but I pray for Donald Trump what I pray for my kids every day, almost since they've been born, that they would love righteousness and hate evil. Pray that he would stand for what is right and just. Pray that God would change his heart for how he views the people around him. You can think of any number of things that you ought to pray for, that you're burdened about what you've seen. Add it to your prayer list and keep it. Commit yourself to being a person of prayer. Pray for the wise counsel of the people who are around him, like Mike Pence, who apparently is a Christian. Pray that his influence will be massive. That's what I'm praying for Donald Trump. Right? Pray for the godly people around him. Second, don't participate in any conversations around the coffee table that are dishonorable to the president. Don't participate in things that are dishonorable. Remove yourself. So I'm not going to join in. It's like joining in mockery against any other person or coworker. You don't do it. So absent yourself from dishonorable conversation. Third, does this always mean we have to agree? When it says honor the emperor, honor the local governors, does that mean we have to agree with them in everything? What's the answer to that? If you lie to me, are you honoring me? No. We speak the truth in love. That is honoring to a person to tell the truth. And so if you have occasion, Mr. Trump invites you to lunch, respectfully speak the truth. In any situation, governor, local officials, speak the truth respectfully in love. It's dishonoring to affirm sin in someone without pointing out the truthfulness of Scripture. Honor him by speaking the truth. Which I mean, maybe you need to write a letter. If you get provoked about an issue that you see going on, write a letter. Sometimes they make a difference. We have a whole book full of them. Fourth, honor him by not expecting from him what he cannot give you, like your daily bread, peace, salvation, military might, security. Do not trust in a human being what only God can give. Donald Trump's not going to put bread on your table. God of heaven opens his hand and feeds the world. Economic policy in this country is not determined decisively by the individuals who oversee our government. God does. So trust in him for daily bread. Trust in him for your job, not Donald Trump or anybody else. Or peace. Peace comes from a contentment of knowing you're accepted by God. It doesn't mean that all the world's going to get along together. Because we won't. Don't trust in him for something he can't give. And security. Your sense of security. David says, though 10,000 come against me, yet I will not fear, for you are at my right hand. David's standing in the face of armies, and he says, I'm not going to trust in the military. I'm going to trust in the Lord God Almighty. So honor him by praying for him. Honor him by not participating in dishonorable conversation or conduct. Honor him by speaking the truth when you have opportunity. And honor him by not expecting from him what he cannot give. So what have you heard today? As we wrap up this paragraph, I'm praying what you've heard is Peter is saying God is calling his children to live honorably in this world, holy, honorably. When you're mistreated and when you're treated unjustly, so that the people who are treating you unjustly are watching you, will have the blinders removed from their eyes and they will say, glory to God, I wish I was like you. And you can say, well, Jesus is the reason for my hope. We are intended to live out our faith in the private setting and in the public setting. I hope you've heard that. I hope you've also heard that God wants to shine through your life by your deeds when you're treated unjustly. The glory of God can shine. He can give you the energy to endure. I hope you've also heard we are called to willingly choose to obey the laws of this land, including the speed limit and paying taxes and any number of other ordinances that we ought to obey. And we also promised and commanded to honor those who are in authority over us, from the president of this country to the local governor. We need to add Baker to our prayer list too, right? A long list of being regular in praying about those who are in authority over us. So that's the point. Live honorably in the world, which means your public content, your private conduct, not content, but conduct. Living publicly and privately in an honorable, holy way so that people will come to know the God that you profess. Your conduct has direct bearing upon whether people receive or reject Jesus. How your conversation at work and at school, how you do about your job, speaks about what you value. And Peter is calling us to demonstrate through our lives that we value Jesus. In people that even are dishonorable, we show them a measure of honor. Not because they're honorable, but because our God commanded it. And we're going to obey him. That's the challenge for us this year, which calls us to be a people of prayer. So let's pray together. Father, I ask you to give us the kind of heart that desires to obey you, that desires to please you in how we drive our cars, how fast we go, how we pay our taxes, how honest we are with itemized deductions has everything to do with how loving our hearts are towards you. Do we want to please you? Or do we love money more? Please don't let us love the things of this world more than pleasing you. You have called us to let the light of the goodness of the gospel of Christ shine through our lives in such a way that the world who is watching us will see and believe that you're real. Please turn our hearts away from hypocritical dishonesty that wants to impress people who you would say, as they're rejecting you, are foolish. God, let us love the people around us enough to be true to who you've called us to be so that they can see a reality of the living Christ in us. Jesus, fill us with your Spirit so that we can do all of these things. Help us to honor the president, the vice president, local governors, the policemen, the teachers at school, anyone who's in authority over us, our supervisor at work, our husbands and wives and children. You've called us to live honorably in this world for the sake of your name. Lord, let your name shine through us. Let us be bold in proclaiming the goodness of your name and not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it is salvation to those who believe. It's in your mighty name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.